Well, I would invite you to open your Bibles to the fourth chapter of the Gospel of John and follow along as I read verses 27 through 41. John 4, 27 to 41. Hear now the holy and inerrant Word of God. Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" And Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white with white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony, "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe. For we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." This ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord remains forever. I'd ask you to join me in prayer as we approach God's holy word for the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Let's pray. Our great God, we come before your word. We pray that you would prepare our hearts to hear and to receive all that you have for us today. We pray that you would teach us what we do not know, that you would apply your word to our hearts in order to conform us to your image, that we might be God-glorifying, obedient children of the King. And we pray this for your glory and your name's sake. Amen. You may be seated. Excuse me. Pastor Jeremy Walker, who, by the way, that is a great resource for you, would be Jeremy Walker's sermons. And he pastors Maidenbower Baptist Church in England. So he has a nice accent and is enjoyable to listen to. But aside from that, he's a fantastic pastor, and in his powerful little book, The Brokenhearted Evangelist, he begins the final chapter with these words. "Let me begin this chapter with a challenge. You might have read this far quickly or slowly, but now I ask you this. How much of a difference have these questions about your willingness, effectiveness, commitment, and focus made to you so far? Have they altered the way in which you have thought about or gone about them since you started reading? Perhaps you have read this in one sitting or have not yet had opportunities to put them all into practice. But even so, have these things had an effect upon your mind and heart? Is it making a practical difference, prompting you to individual prayer and action so that rather than simply drifting along on the current of any corporate church labors, You are wrapped up in genuine and personal engagement in Christ's cause. Will it keep making a difference? Will you be stirred up for a few moments, days, or months, and then slip back into indifference and inactivity? After a particular effort, we often flop back into a seat thinking, "Phew, I'm glad that's over." But this is to be an ongoing labor. Look back over the last few days, weeks, or months of your life as a witness to Christ and the activity of the church to which you belong. Consider that period in the light of the words that you have read here. What has been the impact of your witness to Christ on your family, friends, neighbors, and wider community? I trust that you will find much cause for rejoicing and encouragement as God answers your prayers. The glorious gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is being proclaimed, and men and women who would never have known the gospel unless God, in his sovereign grace, had sent you to them, have heard the word of God preached and taught. It's an excellent, excellent statement. Well, this morning marks the 14th and second to last message in this series on evangelism out of the Gospel according to John. It is an appropriate thing, therefore, to ask some similar questions of us as Pastor Walker asks his readers. How much of a difference has this series of messages made in your life? Have these texts had an effect on your heart? Have they altered the way in which you have thought about things or gone about things since we started our study in evangelism? Have they made a difference in the witness to Christ that you have within your family, within your friendships, with your co-workers, and with your neighbors and beyond? Is the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ being proclaimed? And the final title of the title of the final chapter in Jeremy's book is called "Am I Fruitful?" And that is another question that we must ask ourselves: Am I fruitful? Well, look with me again at the text before us this morning. While we read from 27 to 41, for the sake of context, our focus this morning will be much more narrow, leaving the remainder of these verses for next Sunday. We have here the final, recorded for us, the final portion of the conversation between the woman and Jesus. Now, we do need to add that the reality that as the gospel writers and really all the biblical writers are recording for us events and conversations and sermons, they are giving us a summation. They are giving us a summarized, abbreviated version of the sermon. When we think about the sermons of Jesus or the sermons of Paul or the sermons of Peter that are given to us in Scripture, well, we could look at them and think, oh, well, why is it that these, you know, that Jesus preached for 7 minutes and my pastor preaches for 55? And let me tell you, I have heard people say things like that. And that's because this is an abbreviation of a conversation or an abbreviation of a sermon. It is the condensed version that God has determined is right for us to have as a revelation. But we are not necessarily to think these are the only words that were spoken in the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus in chapter 3, or between Jesus and the woman at the well in chapter 4, and so on. But we do have the summation or the final summation of the conversation between the woman and Jesus recorded for us in the text before us this morning. And we also have the return of the disciples from town. You remember the disciples had gone into Sychar to buy food, to come back and eat with Jesus. And John records for us not just that they come back from Sychar, but he records for us what they were thinking. This is an amazing thing, and we're going to get to that in just a second. But in the flow of the text, they come back, and then this woman almost immediately leaves, goes into town, and begins to tell people about Jesus. And then we have a moment where it's just Jesus and his disciples, and Jesus is able to then teach or have a teaching moment with his disciples. And then finally, we read about Jesus and the villagers of Sychar. Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" I think one of the beautiful points of Scripture is the fact that the very authors of the text do not clean themselves up in order to save face with the reader. It is actually considered a point of authentication. In other words, we can demonstrate the truthfulness and legitimacy of the scriptural text by this very fact. If you read some other religious texts from cults around the world, the authors like to make themselves look very special, very smart, very holy. And here we have guys like John who are willing to say, you know, we really wanted to take issue with the fact that Jesus was having a conversation with this woman, but for some reason we just kept our mouths shut. That's maybe a little sarcastic way of putting it, but in a sense, that is exactly what we have. And we have this throughout Scripture, by the way. Jonah, for example. At the end of his book, where do we find Jonah? Jonah is sitting in the desert, angry at God, angry enough to die, and he's angry at God for acting according to his divine nature. I knew that you were going to be merciful to those people. That's why I didn't want to come in the first place. That's literally where Jonah leaves his book. Now, we are not to think that that's where Jonah exits the scene. Because God has included that in the text of Scripture as a means of revelation and training for us. And I believe that Jonah came to a place of full repentance and right standing before God. But the book leaves you hanging. Or think about Job. Job doesn't pull any punches in the course of his conversation or the writing of the book. He doesn't make himself look any better. I know there are those who argue somebody else wrote Job. I'm going to argue from the position that Job wrote Job and that he records for all of us the depth of his sorrow, even to the point of saying, I wish I had never been born. I wish I had been stillborn. I wish my parents had buried me as a stillborn child. That is dark. But further than that, Job argues, I wish I had an advocate who would stand with me in a court case that I could argue my position before God for him bringing this great harm to me. And that's in Scripture. We shouldn't be shocked so much that that's in Scripture, but the reality is what we have are people like David who don't clean themselves up for us to see. We have the raw text of Scripture showing us the reality of what is going on in people's hearts and lives, not because the Bible advocates that we act in those bad ways, but rather it is proof that the text is true. And so we come back to our text here and we think about this. Hereafter, many years after the fullness of Jesus' earthly life, his substitutional death, his glorious resurrection, his victorious ascension, all of those things that happened, and John sits down to record for us the things that are written in this book about he and his fellow disciples. And when he gets to this point, he records them finding Jesus at the well talking with a Samaritan woman, and he says, we wanted to ask him why he was talking to her. In other words, they wanted to question the propriety of Jesus having such a conversation. And yet, they were kept silent. Now, all those points we've considered earlier in our study, and they all come back here. Jesus was a Jew. He was a religious leader. He was a rabbi. She was a Samaritan. She was a sinner. All of these amplified those male, female, Jew, Samaritan categories. And that may seem like a minor or even a trivial point, but it's not. John is subtly showing us something that was true about the disciples in the gospel account and is often true about you and I. Look with me at the conversation in verses 31 to 33. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him something to eat? In other words, the disciples can't get past earthbound categories. Their mind is stuck in the physical temporal plane. They are not thinking spiritually. They're thinking about the practical things of life when they should have been concerned about spiritual realities. And if you remember, all the way to this point, from John 1 to John 4, Jesus is constantly speaking in spiritual terms, and everybody is constantly taking him in physical terms. He's thinking in heavenly ways, and they're thinking in earthbound ways. It's a theme, really, in the gospel. Think of John 1:46, where Philip wants to introduce Nathanael to Jesus. What is Nathanael's response? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? That's earthbound. As if God does not have the power to bring a decent human being out of that trailer park in North Israel. I'm sorry, it wasn't a trailer park. Those weren't around yet. But John 2, 18 to 22. So the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? And Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. By the way, we have that text multiple times in the Gospels. When Jesus rose from the dead, then his disciples remembered, oh, he had said this. Oh, that's what he was talking about. You realize that we have this problem of being stuck in wrong ways of thinking, and we don't understand what Jesus is saying in his word. John 3, Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Earthbound thinking. John 4, 11 and 12. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. Earthbound thinking. Spiritual conversation and earthly mindedness. In each one of these circumstances, as well as the one before us in the text this morning, there is a spiritual reality that is not being grasped, not being understood. It's not even being seen by those who are involved because they are thinking in non-spiritual ways. And we somewhat expect that from Nicodemus. And we somewhat expect that from the woman at the well. They're not followers of Jesus at this point. But we shouldn't expect that from the disciples. And the amazing thing is that the Word of God shows us all the way through, even until after the resurrection, this becomes a sticking point for the disciples. Their minds go back and get stuck in a rut of earthbound thinking rather than thinking in terms of spiritual realities and eternity. Listen, if you find yourself struggling with thinking clearly about the gospel message when you are in a situation where you know you should speak up, God has put you in a situation where there is opportunity for gospel conversation, and yet you're not sure what to say, and your mind is muddy and your heart is racing and you're struggling, it may very well be because you have not been thinking spiritually about the gospel in your times of private worship or family worship. It may be that you're not disciplining your own mind to think about Christ and commune with Christ through the day-to-day or the moment-by-moment events of your day, that as you go through your day, you've got paperwork in front of you, or if you've got some sort of a large problem before you, and your mind is simply focused on that. Or maybe you are one of those people, like somebody I know quite well, who's easily distracted, and your mind is chasing squirrels all day. And some of us do that. I am easily distracted. That's why I have notes. If I didn't have notes, we'd be here till 4 o'clock this afternoon and I wouldn't get through the text. I have notes because it keeps me from running off after squirrels, so to speak. Listen, you and I need to discipline our mind moment by moment through the day to be in communion with the Spirit of God, to be communing with God, even though we don't necessarily have the ability to have the text of Scripture before us. If we are hiding the Word of God in our heart, as the psalmist would commend to us, then throughout our day, as our mind is designing the inside of an airplane or whatever Aaron does, I don't know, whatever she does, whether it's medical advice or what have you, training people to give medical advice, I don't know. I'm bad with those things. There should be communion with God and the Word of God flowing through us throughout our day. And I will say that the more that we do that, when God sovereignly puts us in those circumstances where the doors are opened up for a gospel presentation, something is there for us to hand them. And we would not be like the disciples thinking on earthbound planes when we should be thinking in spiritual terms. Well, furthermore, these disciples were with Jesus 24 hours a day, and yet they were prone to think in merely earthly ways. How much more are you and I vulnerable or susceptible to thinking in earthbound ways? We don't have Jesus physically before us. We're not walking with him. We're not eating with him on a daily basis. We're not listening to him teach on a daily basis. And so we must be all the more diligent. Well, look with me then at verse 28. So the woman left her jar and went away into town. When we look at the biblical text, we dare not pass over these seemingly incidental details. She left her jar and went away. I find that there's two ways that people tend to deal with this portion of the text. They either ignore it completely as if it's just that, an incidental text or incidental statement in the text. Oh, she just dropped her jar and left. Or they come up with some really, maybe we'd say elastic, very stretchy ways of applying this. Listen, in the text, we're not given the fullness of the significance of that statement, but it's in the Word of God for a reason, and I think a few things are absolutely certain. The first thing is that water pot represented a genuine human need. There's no wells in town. You don't have running water in your house. You need water to live. This woman needed water to live. But Jesus provided her with something that would put even that genuine human need on hold. He had given her this living water that wells up to eternal life, which is far greater. And in view of the living water that she had received, her physical water pot was forgotten for a time. Secondarily, her water pot represented a tangible financial cost. This is not a small water pot. This is a large, heavy clay pot. Now, I know this seems like a silly aside to the text, but sometimes reading the Word of God reminds me of how soft and wimpy we have gotten as humans. Ladies, think about it. This woman is carrying a pot that might hold somewhere between 5 and 12 gallons of water, which I don't remember what the weight ratio is, what a gallon of water costs, but it's not light. Think of carrying 12 gallons of milk from here to Heston. Well, maybe not that far, but at least maybe even from here to the stoplight. Every day. And that's what this clay pot was like. This was a heavy labor. And this was women's work. And it was a costly labor. That pot was not cheap. It was a costly necessity. But I think that old hymn is right when it declares that the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. A lot of the things that we have are more valuable than a costly clay pot. And sometimes they steal the affection of our soul. And they may not even be things that are laborious things that yield our day-to-day life, like this woman's water pot. And yet we put far more of our own soul into those things than this woman did. J.C. Ryle writes, "She had left her home for the express purpose of drawing water. She had carried a large vessel to the well, intending to bring it back filled. But she found at the well a new heart and new objects of interest. She became a new creature. Old things passed away. All things became new. At once, everything else was forgotten for a time. She could think of nothing but the truths that she had heard and the Savior she had found. In the fullness of her heart, she left her water pot and hastened away to express her feelings to others." We need to ask ourselves, do the things of earth, even necessary things, hold us back from genuine devotion and obedience to God? Or, like this woman, as we commune with God in his word and in prayer, do these earthly things lose their hold on us? Are they quickly laid aside so that God may be magnified in us? If so, praise the Lord. And if not, that is something that we must address in our souls before the Lord. Well, the whole of that section reads, "So the woman left her jar and went away into town and said to the people, 'Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?'" And it is here that we come to the heart, if you will, of the text before us this morning. This nameless, described immoral Samaritan woman has now been the recipient of regeneration, of the new birth that we read about in John 4. She's tasted of the living water that we, or excuse me, that was John 3. She's tasted of the living water of John 4. And now not only does she forget the task of drawing physical water, and she leaves her earthly possessions behind, but she does so for a purpose. She does so in order to become an evangelist. And the beauty of this is she's not thinking, oh, now I am an evangelist, but rather the living water that is welling up within her to eternal life is welling up in such a way that now she can think of nothing but returning to her own people with the good news of the gospel. Did you know that the most likely people to share the good news of the gospel with others are brand new believers? Brand new believers are the ones who are most likely to share the good news of the gospel with others. Interestingly, what they call Gen Z is now the most likely people group to be evangelistically involved in day-to-day life. So that would be pretty much the younger generation among us. So the younger generation and new believers are most likely to be those who share the gospel. Sadly, the reality is the longer that we claim the name of Christ, the longer that we sit in the pews, so to speak, the more that we come to know even, the less exuberant we are about sharing the gospel. That is an absolute contradiction to the word of God. That ought not to be so. Rather, the longer that we draw the breath of Christ, the greater ought to be our passion to bring the good news of the gospel to others. Secondly, notice that prejudices are lost in light of the gospel. Prejudices are lost in the light of the gospel. Now, you may be wondering how that is, because she's a Samaritan living among Samaritans. There's no racial divide. There's no religious divide. She was among the people that had the same religious view as her and the same racial makeup as her. But remember this. This woman lived as an outcast. This woman was unwelcome within her own society. Her lifestyle has led to her ostracism from the very community in which she lived, but these are the very people she runs to with the good news of the gospel. The fact that she has been banished from their community, from fellowship, from friendship, didn't matter. It ended immediately, and she runs to these very people with the good news of the gospel. Thirdly, in one sentence, she beautifully sets forth both the humanity and the divinity of Jesus. And I don't know how many of us catch this in the first, second, fourth, or even hundredth time we read this, but she says this. She says, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did." She frames this as he is a man. Come see this man, this human being standing out by the well. That is Jesus' humanity. But he told her all that only God could know. And that is a demonstration of his divinity. She has given a simple and yet truth-laden statement. Come see a man who is divine. Which is followed then by a question. And we have to understand a little bit of the framing of her question. She's not respected. She's not trusted. She holds no place of authority in that community. She can't walk into town and make a demand. She can't stand in that town and make a declaration that anybody's going to pay attention to. But she can do something that every single one of us can do as well. In fact, it points us back to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, where Jesus talks about us being salt and light in the community of the world in which God has placed us. And what does salt do? Among other things, what does salt do? Salt makes you thirsty. And what this woman does here is she holds up the light of the world, that is Jesus Christ, and she frames her statement in such a way that it is acceptable to a people that would not listen to her. She frames it in the manner of a question, and she does so with a saltiness that makes them thirsty for the living water which only Jesus can provide. That is what we are to do in the world around us. We are to be salt in such a way that we make people thirsty for the living water, the water of life, which is Jesus Christ. Fourthly, you'll notice something else interesting about what she has to say there in verse 29. Do you notice she does not hide her sin and her shame? And neither does she sensationalize it and focus on it. She merely allows the reality of her past sin to be a springboard for the gospel. On this point, Matthew Henry very beautifully states this. She does not say, "Come see a man who told me some strange things concerning religious worship and the laws of it. And he has decided the controversy between this mountain and Jerusalem, a man who calls himself the Messiah." She doesn't say that. "But come see a man who has told me all my sins." She fastens upon that part of Christ's discourse, which one would think she would have been shy of repeating. But experimental proofs of the power of Christ's word and spirit are of all others the most cogent and convincing. And that knowledge of Christ into which we are led by the conviction of sin and humiliation is most likely to be sound and saving. We must remember this. Always remember this. It is not possible for anyone to come to saving faith in Jesus Christ without coming to him through a knowledge of sin and a repentance. We must first come to grasp our own damned condition as sinners under the righteous wrath of God. And as such, we must be compelled to throw ourselves upon his mercy and upon his grace, freely acknowledging before him our sin, our wickedness, all the evil thoughts of our own heart, and pleading for his forgiveness. Likewise, all those around us who are under the wrath of God must come to Jesus in the same way. We can identify with them because we have been one of them. I did not receive salvation because I was smart enough to see how wonderful God is and what an awesome thing eternity with him will be. I received this gift by grace. I did not go from death to life because I was a better person than others. I received this great gift as an undeserving and wicked person who stood condemned before a thrice holy God. Just like the unbelieving masses around us today, and just like you who are in Christ, we receive grace. And grace is not merely God's undeserved favor. It's God's undeserved favor given in place of deserved wrath. And everybody around us who is outside of Christ is under that deserved wrath. And they must come to Christ through a knowledge of sin and repentance. This woman goes to her own people, remembering that she is a great sinner who has received the grace of a greater salvation. And so she goes, as we all must go, with the utmost humility. The reality is that biblical Christianity and pride are absolutely incompatible. And we all struggle with this. We all struggle with this. Whether it be something as silly as an argument in the home, and I know I'm right, and so I don't want to say I'm sorry. I want to make the argument go away, but I still don't want to say I'm sorry. That's pride. And pride comes in a million shades. And pride is a great sin. And God's word proclaims from one end to the other that he hates pride. And prideful evangelism is absolutely detestable. We do not go in order to be victorious in arguments so that we can be victorious in arguments. We don't go out with a GoPro to beat other people down in an argument and be able to say, aha, I was victorious. We don't even go in order to exhibit persuasive speech. We go, as we ought to go, in absolute humility, as a sinner saved by grace, remembering the place from which we have been raised. We go to tell other people about Jesus. We go to invite them to come and to see, to come behold the one who has changed a wretch like me into a child of the King. In fact, this very phrase that is used here, come and see, is something that is found several times in this opening four chapters of the Gospel of John. John, remember, is inviting his readers to do the very thing that the woman at the well here is inviting her friends, or I should say, townspeople to do. And that is come gaze upon Jesus that they may believe in him. That you will recall, is the whole purpose of John's writing the gospel. We read this in John 20, 31. And we've come back to this several times, and we ought to come back often. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is why John writes the gospel, and this is the very thing that he is pointing out in verses like 4:28. You'll recall in John 1, 39, Jesus invites two of John the Baptist's disciples to come and see. And what do? They follow him. But remember, one of those guys was Andrew. And it says, but first, Andrew went and got his brother Peter and brought him to Jesus. And then the very next section, we read that Philip is called by Jesus to follow him, and Philip runs to get his friend Nathanael. And I've already mentioned Nathanael's famous reply, can anything good come out of Nazareth? But what does Philip say? Come and see. Come and see. And what happens when Nathanael meets Jesus? He says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. In other words, after meeting Jesus, Nathanael believed. There is something supernatural that happens when people come to see Jesus. Now, there is another seeing in the text, and we'll look at it more next week, but I would like to draw your attention to it momentarily, because it does connect us back to an earlier point. In verse 35, Jesus tells his disciples to lift up their eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. The woman who has recently been relieved of the burden of her sin could see the harvest of souls because she was now seeing with new spiritual eyes, and the disciples who were already followers of Jesus could not see the spiritual harvest before them because they had earthbound views and thoughts. And so their eyes were blinded to the spiritual reality of the harvest of souls. And the reality is that sometimes you and I do not invite others to come and see Jesus because we need to get a fresh view of Jesus ourselves. We have grown stagnant and indifferent in our spiritual lives. We have become inactive in our spiritual faith. We are busy with the day-to-day stuff that surrounds us. And if that is so, if that is the condition you find yourself in this morning, then, dear friends, look up and look at Jesus. Come and gain a fresh view of his glory and his grace. And then open your eyes and take notice of the fields around you. I know that we are right at that point where winter gives way to spring, and the winter wheat is just starting to green, and everybody would say, oh yeah, it's not anywhere near harvest time. It's a perfect time to look at this text. We would say, oh yeah, there's still a bunch of months before harvest. No, look around you. God has sovereignly placed you in the middle of fields that are ripe unto harvest. And he has put you there for his glory. Note finally then what John says in John 4:30. They went out of the town and were coming to him. In other words, the testimony of the woman was already bearing fruit. She ran into town. She gives her proclamation of the gospel. She phrases it in a way that would be able to be received by the people without compromising the content. She does so with humility. She points out the beauty of Christ. And her testimony bears fruit. She went to a people, even a people who did not like her, and she made a public profession of faith. And that testimony bore fruit. When we think about what are some of the evidences, what are some of the fruits, so to speak, of a genuine conversion, somebody whose soul has accurate or truly been renewed in Christ. And one of those is this very thing. Think about what Jesus says in Matthew 10. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. There is something absolutely necessary about publicly standing for, publicly making profession of faith, not merely saying, oh yes, I'm a Christian, because somewhere between 60 and 80% of people in this nation call themselves by that term. And we know that is a bigger fraud than anything you see happening at a governmental level today. Because 60 to 80% of our nation is not Christian. Not even close. Making a public profession of faith is a declaration of the truth of the gospel and our resting our soul upon that. Furthermore, the leaving of her jar and the humble presentation of Jesus as the God-man who confronted her in her sin demonstrates the very thing that Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Listen, this woman has been made new. Her soul has been regenerated. It's been transformed. The old things are passed away. And she is even able to speak of God's speaking of her sin because her sin debt has been lifted from her shoulders. It has been paid for. And now she sees others held captive by sin and by Satan. And her heart her heart disposition has been changed. She has moved to compassion and mercy on those who she normally probably would have avoided. She might have turned down some street and seen somebody and been like, oh, I cannot do this today, and turn around and walk the other way. And now she's running to them with the good news of Christ. The only reasonable response of her soul is to go out and call others to come and see Jesus. Come and see the Savior. And so it ought to be with you and I. Listen, this is the evidence of the working of the Holy Spirit in her life. You remember the conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus in chapter 3. And he says this odd thing, or odd sounding to our ears, about the Holy Spirit and the wind. Listen, those who are born of the Spirit produce the effect of the Holy Spirit, or the evidence of the Holy Spirit's work in their life. We can't see the Holy Spirit of God because He is a spirit. We cannot see with our physical eyes because He is a spiritual being. Just like we cannot see the wind, but we sure can see what the wind does. We can see the effects of the wind. That's the exact thing that Jesus is saying in John 3. And here we see the effect of the Holy Spirit in the life of this Samaritan woman. Friends, we need to evaluate our own lives in light of this text. So let's just close with a few questions. How is your sight today? How are you seeing today? Are we seeing things with earthbound vision, or are we seeing things in spiritual terms with the eyes that God has given us in Christ? What about our stuff? Are we tied to earthbound things that will one day burn up, just like wood, hay, and stubble? Or do we have a heavenly disposition which allows us to hold loosely to the things of this earth, even necessary and life-preserving things? Are we able to hold loosely to them, abandoning the treasures of earth for the sake of Christ and for the lost? Are we eager and zealous to speak of Christ to the perishing? Or are we, as Walker mentions in his opening statement there, indifferent, inactive? Are we embarrassed of the things of Christ regarding the gospel? Do we have a compassion for the lost? Or even more painful, do we have a compassion for our enemies? Do we have a compassion for those who hate us? Are we humbled by the reality of the gospel? And do we walk through this life as humbled sinners saved by great grace? Are we honest about our own sinful condition apart from the saving grace of Jesus Christ? And lastly, are we bearing fruit that can only come through the indwelling Holy Spirit of God? Is the wind, so to speak, of God's Spirit blowing through us and producing fruit? Are we bearing love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, self-control? And are we eager to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ to the perishing so that God would be magnified to the ends of the earth? Oh, that God would teach us from His Word, and that He would conform us to His image so that these things would be true of us, that we might be bearing much fruit for His glory. Well, I'd ask you to join me in prayer as we close out this portion of our time together this morning. Our great God, we come before You with humility as this text presses hard on many points of our souls, on many points of our own lives. It's easier to give a quick reading than to read deeply. It's easier to pass over such things rather than to let them linger. But we pray that they would linger, and that by the power of your Holy Spirit that you would accomplish all your good work in us. And we pray that you would accomplish your good work in us through this very text, that you would convict us where we are not living in holiness and righteousness before you, that you would draw our hearts and our minds to you in such a way that we would be like this woman, passionately excited and zealous to bring the good news of the gospel to the perishing. We pray that we would abandon earthbound thinking and possession-bound affections, and that we would be wholeheartedly given over to spiritual tasks of bringing the gospel to the perishing and communing with you in prayer and in your word, that we would be fellowshipping with you constantly, and that we would be eager to be together with others and to see others taking their joy in the Lord. May the things of your word conform us to the image of Christ, that we might be fully sanctified before you, as sanctified as we can be in this life. And Lord, may you come quickly so that we may be where you are also. In these things we pray for the glory of your name and for the building of your church. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.